Now, when we get a letter, if you get letters these days, or emails, let's say emails, even if it's several pages long, you don't just read a page, put it down and leave it till the next day and pick it up next day and read another page. No, we read it right through, don't we? And you can be sure that when the Colossians first received this letter from Paul, this epistle, that they would read it right the way through. Straight away, I'm sure they would. It's not a long epistle anyway. It's not a long letter. Four chapters. And I find that at times it's good to do that certainly with the smaller letters. If we do that, we get an understanding of the general arguments throughout the epistle that Paul is making without getting lost in the detail. And it helps us to see the context in which the arguments are being made, which in turn helps us to understand the detail better. I mean, there are good Bible notes, and we use them, and they're great value to understanding the Word of God, but mostly you read a chapter, perhaps at the most, or a few verses. And I want to undermine that in any way. It's right that we do that. But I think there are times when it's just good to read it right through and get a picture of the whole thing at once. Anyway, that's what I want to do tonight, is to do an overview of Colossians rather than try and look at it bit by bit. Okay, first thing is, who was the epistle written to? Who was the epistle written to? Well, it's obvious because it tells you at the beginning, doesn't it? That Paul writes that it was written to the church at Colossae. But it was also to be read to the church at the Laodiceans. And you can find that in chapter 4, verse 16. And similarly, Paul says that the letter he was sending to the Laodiceans was to be read by them as well, by the Colossians. So, who were these people? Well, they were from Colossae, which was a city located in the Lycus Valley, which is the southwestern part of present-day Turkey. At the time that it was written, it was a city in decline. It was important at one time. And 2,000 years before Christ was born, according to Josephus, the Jews, 2,000 odd Jews from Babylon and Mesopotamia were sent there under whatever empire was ruling at that time. And so there were lots of Jews there in Colossae. There were also many Romans and Greeks with all their variety of gods, so-called gods. It was only 10 miles from Laodicea, so you can understand that's like from here to Ashby, and there were similar minded churches. They would obviously have close fellowship, and also Hierapolis, which is also mentioned in the scriptures, was about 14 miles away. So one of the cults in this area was a cult of Cybele. It flourished in this part of Asia Minor and were noted for their strange ecstatic and ascetic practices. And so this background, these details help us to understand something of the issues that were facing the church in Laodicea, in Colossae at this time. Well, and this next point really is, how was the church established? We've got this mixture of people from Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and Romans. How was the church established there? Well, it seems pretty clear that Paul never actually visited Colossae, but it was through Epaphras that the gospel came to them. We've just read that in verse 8, and he's mentioned again later on. Epaphras, we read in chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you. So that would indicate really that Epaphras was a member of the church at Colossae. So, and also we'll read that Onesimus was a brother, and also one of you. So getting a little bit more detail about of how the church was established. We've no reason to believe that Paul went to Colossae. He was preaching in that area in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and you can read that in Acts 19. I won't look it up now. And he, this is what we read, he, Paul, continued there for 2 years, and I think that's reference to when he was preaching in the school of, forgotten his name, Tyrannus. So Paul was there for 3 years teaching and ministering in that area, and it says that so all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So it would seem that Epaphras was converted under Paul's ministry at that time. So it was through Epaphras that the gospel came to Colossae. Most commentators would agree with that. Probably Colossae was his hometown, and whatever he became a member of the church. He was one of you. A bondservant of Christ Jesus greets you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers. He was, whether he was the actual the person who caused the church to be formed, he certainly was very much involved with the church, and the word labouring fervently for you is significant, as we'll look at in a minute. So that was how the church was established, as far as we can tell. Why did Paul write this letter? Well, Paul had heard of the church and how it was blessed, and we've just read that, and it was no doubt primarily from Epaphras. Paul describes Epaphras as our dear fellow servant and faithful minister. Paul obviously has a very high regard for Epaphras, and Paul was obviously affected by the way that Epaphras prayed for the church in Colossae. And again, that verse in 4 verse 12. Chapter 4 verse 12, always labouring fervently for you in prayers. And incidentally, that same word is used by the gospel writers to describe the way Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. So this man Epaphras was indeed an ardent prayer for the people there, greatly concerned. So we have the picture here of the people the church. With Paul in Rome, probably. Most commentators think that it was when Paul was imprisoned in Rome or under house arrest, and he was with these men. And we'll see that in a bit. Picture the scene then. Here's Epaphras and Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. And another, and we're reading Philemon, Epaphras is also a prisoner. So I'm not sure whether they were all in prison. They certainly weren't. But Paul was most likely under house arrest in Rome. So if you look at, if we look at Acts chapter 20, and 28 and verse 30. Paul, who this is the right at the end of Acts, and has been taken to Rome and so on, and then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So this would seem very likely the situation where Epaphras and Aristarchus and others who were with them with Paul in his house under arrest, house arrest, and mentions quite a number of people with him. We've just mentioned Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, and then there's Onesimus, and he was the runaway slave was obviously converted, and we read in Colossians that he was one of us, one of the people from the church in Colossae. So and there was John Mark, and there was Jesus called Justus, there was Luke, the writer of the gospel, was there at, whether all there at once we don't know, Tychicus, and he was the one who was going to take this letter to Colossae from Paul, and there was Demas, and Demas, we read later on that forsook Paul, and we don't hear much about him, whether he was repented or not. Jesus, Justus, was a fellow Jew. John Mark was the one who somebody called him a failed missionary because he deserted the progress of the gospel in former times. Anyway, it was these men were all together at times, and there was no doubt that these friends were a great comfort to Paul in house arrest and waiting for his trial. But such was Epaphras' zeal and source of information that Paul is inspired to write this letter to the Colossians. So when things started to go wrong in the church, Paul was able to write to the fellowship and address the issues that were facing the church. So as a quick overview of the 4 chapters. Chapter 1, Paul starts with the greetings, and he gives thanks. Paul gives thanks for their faith in Christ, for the hope that is laid up for them, fruit among them. He thanks God for that. And Paul prays for them for usefulness and for strengthening, for patience and long-suffering with joy. And he gives thanks to the Father and reminds them that they are qualified to be saints, that they've been delivered from the powers of darkness and conveyed to Jesus' kingdom. And Paul reminds them that Christ is God. He is God manifest in the flesh, and we've read that one, those wonderful testimonies of the exalted Christ. He has reconciled all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And he reminds them therefore that they are complete in him. They don't need anything extra. And then in chapter 2, Paul goes on to give warnings against legalism and worldly philosophy. So we'll just have a look at those. Chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And then verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths. And then verses 20 to 23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments of men, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So we get here Paul, having shown the supremacy and the completeness, sufficiency of Christ, Paul gives warnings about these deceptive voices, those who would cheat you through philosophy, tradition, the principles of the world. And he goes into detail, false humility, humility, worship of angels, which is idolatry, puffed up by his fleshly mind, regulations of men concerning what they should touch and taste and handle. And then he said, as we have just said, that these things have an appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Well, this was typical hair shirt mentality. By punishing themselves, they thought that they could gain favour with God. This influence from the world at that time could have come from these cults which I mentioned at the beginning. They were worshipping angels, and the Jews obviously had influence also in trying to impose rituals that were a shadow of the reality of Christ. And why have the shadow when we have the reality of Christ? Paul says such rituals were useless and had no value. This adding something extra to the gospel goes right against what the Lord revealed to John in the book of Revelation. Revelation, last few verses, chapter 22. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And adding to the word of God is as much as heresy as denying the truth of it, taking things away from it. And these Colossians, some people rather in the Colossian church, wanted to add these rules and regulations, implying that Christ Jesus, in him being in Christ, was not enough. Well, chapter 3, Christians are not under the law, but that doesn't mean that Christians are lawless. And Paul again gives exhortations to seek Christ, the only one who could help them live a godly life. And we see that gives specific commands then. We'll look at verses 1 and 2, sorry, chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on earth. And verses 4 to 9 give a list of all those things which we're to put to death, those things which are evil: fornication, passion, covetousness, and so on. So you've got the negative things in verses 4 to 9, and then in verses 12 to 17 Paul exhorts them as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you all must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and singing and songs and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, do it in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So chapter 3 really is giving exhortations of how a Christian is to live, both positively and negatively. And then at the end he gives specific references to wives, husbands, children, fathers and slaves. And then right at the beginning of chapter 4 you've got masters too. Well, beginning of chapter 4 emphasises the importance of prayer. Prayer should be earnest, vigilant and with thanksgiving. And then what I found fascinating with verses 8 to the end is what I tried to say something about at the beginning, a glimpse into the team of gospel workers with Paul. Paul was no lone ranger. Paul was not alone. He had, as we mentioned, Aristarchus, Epaphras, Tychicus, Onesimus, Mark, Luke, Demas, and these people were with Paul, a mixed bunch. Luke is called a physician, and obviously a gifted author, writer of the gospel, and we've got a mixed people, but they were in fellowship and supporting Paul in his work of the gospel, even in prison. Many of them were travellers with Paul on their missionary journeys. Aristarchus was a traveller with Paul in his third missionary journey, suffering the Ephesian mob, shipwrecked with him, and now with Paul in prison. And Tychicus was also with Paul on his missionary journeys, and he's mentioned a number of times, and he was a faithful minister, a faithful servant, a brother, a companion. And you can read a little reference to him in Colossians, in Ephesians, in Titus. So no doubt these men were a great support to him and encouragement. Jesus called Justus, we only know that he was a Jew, but he was also a fellow worker for the kingdom of God. So, whether Paul was under house arrest in Rome or not at this time, he was surrounded by fellow believers, and together they were praying for the prosperity of the church, which was under attack. And at the same time, Paul was asking prayers for himself and his fellows, that God would open a door to us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, chapter 4 and verse 3. Well, that's just a very brief overview of Colossians, and I've just pulled out some of the things to do with prayer for tonight. First of all, the preaching of the gospel. There's a war going on. Paul was concerned about the spiritual opposition Paul was concerned more about the spiritual warfare than the opposition of the Romans. And if we just look at Philippians chapter 1 verse 12. But I want to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it became evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul is in prison, and he's not concerned so much about his personal circumstances, but rather he sees the need to preach and teach. And so we need to pray for the preaching of the gospel. Pray especially for Simon and Ian and Chris too, and others, that this word is the truth of the gospel is the only really way in which the heresies of the world are going to be attacked in this spiritual warfare. Let's pray for faithful preaching, not just here but on the Loughborough and East Leek and the places that we know of. So Paul, his main thrust was to counteract the errors in the church, and that's the means was through preaching the truth and showing the falsity and the cheating that was done, and the deception that false doctrine was what it is. Secondly, we need to give thanks for what God is doing in reconciling sinners through the gospel. Paul praised the church, praised God for the church in Colossae, and praised God and gave thanks for what God was doing amongst the Colossians. It was a young church, but they were a good church. They were commended for their order. In chapter 2 verse 5, Paul says, "Yet though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." It was a good church. It started well, and even so, there were those who were trying to cheat them and to deceive them by preaching false doctrine. Thirdly, he prayed for fruit in their lives. He gave thanks for fruit, and he prayed for fruit in their lives. We pray that we might be live lives which honour the Lord and are a means of convicting others of sin as they see the purity of the church. One of the things which struck me was this business of Epaphras agonising over the state of the church in Colossae. He was obviously very distressed by the errors that were creeping into the church, and so we can't work up fervency, but we can pray that God would show us the dangers that we're in, help us to keep us watchful, and to see the effect, and we can see it in all sorts of places and not only in this country, but to America and so on, Africa, the health and wealth teaching, which is causing great havoc amongst the church. And even this week we've heard of a pastor in America, so-called evangelical, being arrested for awful behaviour. So we pray for earnestly, pray that God will make us earnest in our prayers. And finally, Paul was praying earnestly for people he'd never met. And I think that's wonderful, really, that we can be fervently involved with other people that we don't know of. We know of, but we don't necessarily know them. And I've never been to Cyprus. I know Jack and Joan have, and met the church there. But through what we get, what the information we get, we naturally want to pray for them. The more we know about the situation, the more we will want to pray for them. And I think Ian in a minute is going to tell us a bit about whom we can particularly consider. We've never had such good communication. We can know what's happening in Sulawesi through an email, through a telephone call. We can know people in Australia, and so we've got such an opportunity to contact believers worldwide and to keep informed, and so that being informed, we know how to pray effectively